Thanks, Claire. If you'd like to grab a Bible, should be one in the back of your chairs. And as Claire said, we're carrying on this series of looking at the life of Abraham, which is found in the book of Genesis. And today we're on page, we're in Genesis 18 and 19. So it's on page 17 of page 17 of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 18. Now, just out of interest here, how many here, to put up your hand, if you go to the gym regularly or you run regularly, that means like at least once a week, or even if you've got a personal trainer, how many people here, just out of interest? Okay. That's a good fair few of you, actually. Now, I have to confess, okay, I've never been to a gym, and I've actually, this is true, I've never been on a run. Never, ever been on a run. When I used to do football training, you had to run around the pitch, and I hated it, but you had to do it because everyone else was. I have to confess to you that, like, going to the gym or going out and running around a park appeals to me about as much as watching Strictly Come Dancing, which is zilch. It just has got no... It's sort of like, why? Honestly. Now, I know the usual mantra for motivation, you know, is no pain, no gain. Yeah, that's, you know, that's what people say, no pain, no gain. I prefer the philosophy, no pain, no pain. It's... and if you agree with me with that, you know, that's a good philosophy in life. Here are just some one-liners about exercise that I thought you might appreciate. Here's the first one. I love long walks, especially when they're taken by people who annoy me. I joined a health club last year, spent £500, but I haven't lost an ounce. Apparently, you have to go there. If you're going to try cross-country skiing, make sure that you start with a small country. And finally, my grandfather started walking 5 miles a day when he reached 60. He's now 87, and we've completely lost track of where he is. Now, that last one could apply to the famous character in the Old Testament who, although not a grandfather, started out on a journey as an old man of 75 and just kept going and going. He was, of course, Abraham, who's the focus of our series up until Christmas. Now, revisiting the story of Abraham has underlined afresh to me, I've really loved this series, just how significant that Abraham is throughout the whole of Scripture. In the Old Testament, God is frequently referred to as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob. The Old Testament books of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, Isaiah 41, record that Abraham is given this title. In those chapters it says, Abraham, the friend of God. He's actually the only person in the whole of Scripture who's given that title, the friend of God. His influence permeates the New Testament too. He's mentioned no fewer than 74 times in the New Testament. And he's used as an example to us in many of the letters. In one of those, he's actually described as the father of those who have faith. That's what Abraham's described as in the New Testament. So if you're a Christian believer here this morning, you should regard yourself as a son and daughter of Abraham. He's the father of faith. Okay, here's a quick summary of where we're up to in this series. This is what we've covered so far. Abraham's story begins in Genesis chapter 12 when we read that Abraham is called by God to leave his country, his people, his father's household and go to a land that God would show him. And with this call came a series of remarkable promises that God gave to Abraham. God said to him, I will make you into a great nation. God said to him, all peoples on earth, all peoples, including us this morning, will be blessed through him. So Abraham with his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot left and they go to the land of Canaan. And he's doing very well until his first test of faith came. There was a famine in the land of Canaan. Abraham panicked didn't consult with God, and he heads off towards Egypt. When he gets there, he lies about his wife Sarah being his sister, and he gets into all sorts of problems, and he returns to Canaan actually in disgrace. He goes back to the place where he first built an altar to the Lord. He's restored, and it's like he recommits himself, and he starts his journey again. But on returning from Egypt, Abraham and his nephew Lot separate. Abraham gives Lot the choice of where he wants to go, and Lot chooses the plains next to the city of Sodom. Now, as we're going to discover today, it may have looked very attractive, but it was proven to be a very, very bad choice. Lot goes to live in Sodom. Abraham continued on his own physical and spiritual journey as he waited for this heir to be born. God graciously then makes a covenant with Abraham, promising both descendants and the land, and he does it by actually making this covenant, cutting the covenant. But then we read shortly after that that Abraham loses patience. And he takes things into his own hands, and he has a child, not with his wife Sarah, but with his servant Hagar, Sarah's servant Hagar. Ishmael is born. Despite this mistake, God continues to be gracious to the whole of Abraham's household, and he gives the promise that he will actually have a child through his wife Sarah, and this son is to be called Isaac. And it's through the son Isaac that the covenant would be fulfilled. Not through Ishmael, through Isaac is this covenant that God made with Abraham was going to be fulfilled. And this brings us to our passage today, which is chapter 18. So we're going to be looking at chapter 18 and 19. I'm not going to read both those chapters, we haven't got enough time. But the chapter commences at the beginning of 18 with the visit to Abraham of three strangers. Now, initially, Abraham thinks they're just ordinary visitors, and he offers them hospitality, as you do in that time in the Middle East. But, very strangely, these three strangers know all about Abraham's situation. And one of them suddenly announces that Abraham and Sarah will have a son in a year's time. Sarah, being long past childbearing age, that is an understatement. She's 90, and she's been barren. She just laughs out in sheer disbelief. And then she's rebuked for laughing. Who are these strange visitors? Well, we're told that two are angels, and the third is a manifestation of the Lord himself. Now, I want to say to you this morning, we are coming across a remarkable piece of scripture, because in it we have a conversation between the Lord and Abraham, with the Lord speaking directly with Abraham and revealing both his will and the future to him. So let's read what happens. I'm going to look at this in two parts. The first part is Genesis 18, verse 10 to 22. And remember, this is the Lord talking to Abraham. So Genesis 18, verses 10 to 22. Well, I'll start from verse 9. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. "Then the Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son.' Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, 'Am I, after I am worn out, my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?' Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.' Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, 'I didn't laugh.' And he said, 'Yes, you did laugh.'" That's a scary moment, isn't it? "When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Okay, the Lord reveals two things to Abraham. Firstly, he reveals that Abraham and Sarah will have a son in a year's time. And then after that, he shares his thoughts about the future of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this news is bittersweet for Abraham. Of course, it's amazing news concerning the birth of a son with Sarah, and it fills him with joy. We're told in the previous chapter 17 that Abraham laughs, and he laughs with delight when God promises him a child. But the news concerning Sodom causes him actually some distress. The reason why is because his nephew, Lot, and his family lived in Sodom. Would they be destroyed as well? If God's going to destroy Sodom, does that mean Lot and his family are going to be destroyed? Also, he's very concerned about what's going to happen to Sodom in the light of what he knew about God's character. Abraham had built his life the last 25 years on what he had learned about God, his justice, his mercy, his faithfulness, his graciousness, his patience, his righteousness. Now, this news about Sodom being destroyed under the judgment of God is actually really troubling Abraham's spirit. And then what follows is a remarkable, and I think it is such a remarkable dialogue between Abraham and the Lord concerning the future of Sodom. Now, as we read it, let's be aware that this is actually the first great example in Scripture of intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is the prayer not for your own needs, it's when you pray rather on behalf of other people. There's so much I think we can learn about intercessory prayer and its purpose in this, just from this dialogue that Abraham and the Lord have together. So let's read it. It's Genesis 18, verses 22 to 33. It says this, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again he spoke to him. What if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And Abraham said, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? And he said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. I think it's a remarkable piece of scripture, this. Okay, this is how some people have interpreted this incident. The dialogue Abraham has with God on behalf of Sodom, which moves from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 and to 10 in 6 exchanges, is actually seen as a fascinating example of Eastern bargaining. Rather like the bargaining you always get if you go to Arab markets, where there's always a series of exchanges until a price is finally agreed. And some people say this. You read some of the commentaries and some theologians say that this is Abraham haggling with God, showing in his primitive religious form just how little man understood about the majesty and transcendence of God. And I want to stand here this morning and say to you, I do not see this as Abraham trying to strike a deal with God about Sodom. I do see this as the first great example, as I've said, of intercessory prayer. And I also want to assert that this event in Abraham's life, as with all the others that are recorded for us and we've been looking at, underline the central theme of Abraham's story, and it's this. It's the development of his faith, and it's the understanding of God's character. What can this exchange between the Lord and Abraham teach us about prayer? And what can it teach us about our own growth as Christian believers? Well, I think it can teach us a lot of important things. The first and probably the most obvious is this, that prayer is about our own personal relationship with God. It's very striking, and Claire mentioned this in her introduction, that in the narrative, the Lord takes the initiative. He takes initiative by revealing to Abraham the judgment that was going to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, because he tells him why. He said, their sin is so grievous, judgment is going to come. And having done that, the Lord waits for Abraham's response. And then you have all these exchanges, and then he terminates the discussion, deciding at which point the matter would rest. And if you come up and ask me afterwards, why did it stop at 10? I've no idea, okay? Just so you know. It just stops at 10. Prayer is the means by which our personal relationship with God is fostered and is developed. You see, what is true of human relationships is equally actually true of our relationship with God. How do we get to know someone? How do you get to know someone? How do you get to know someone in this church? Well, one way you do it is by communicating with them, by revealing things about yourself and receiving revelation about them. That's how you get to know someone, isn't it? For any relationship to grow, it must involve both speaking and listening. There is then a meeting of minds and hearts. And you see, that is actually what is happening here between the Lord and Abraham. If we want to be people of prayer, we have to be nurturing this foundational friendship with God. It does take time and it does take effort, as in any relationship. Are we prepared to share our heart with God? Are we also prepared to be still and learn to listen to what his heart is for us? As with Abraham here, so with us. God wants to develop this personal relationship, not only for our own benefit, but actually for the benefit of others. In our relationship with the Lord, let's get this clear, we are never the end of the line. He has others he wants us to be concerned about. He has others he wants us to stand alongside. And remember that each of us here this morning has a unique circle of contact and influence. Your circle is different from mine, but we all contact and influence people around us. Prayer should not be seen as a duty, but rather it's the means by which our living contact with the living God is deepened and enriched. And we should, shouldn't we, deeply desire to be effective for him in this world. And part of that is that we have a commitment and a passion to actually pray for others and the situations they face. What of this particular passage? Well, as the Lord shares with Abraham what is about to happen to Sodom, there's a lovely illustration, I think, of how God accommodates himself to Abraham's finite limitations. This is the Lord speaking. Abraham is finite. But God does something to accommodate Abraham. Let me read you again verses 20 and 21 of Genesis 18. It says, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry has reached me. If not, I will know. That's very interesting there. The Lord says he's going to visit Sodom to see if they have done as bad as the outcry that has reached him. Now, let's be honest here. God, in his omniscience, which means all-knowing, already knows everything there was to know about Sodom. But the stress here is that the judgment, which must inevitably fall upon wickedness, is tempered with mercy. The Lord is trying to say to Abraham, look, this judgment is not hasty. It's perfectly informed, it's utterly just, and it is righteous. It's on the basis of this revelation that Abraham then begins to intercede for the people in that city. This is a reminder to us that we are never on stronger ground when we pray, then when we appeal to God on the basis of his character as revealed to us in the scriptures. So Abraham begins with a question that's troubling him. He says in verse 23, God, Lord, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now you see, behind that question lies a deep personal concern for his nephew Lot, who has been living in Sodom for about 20 years. The New Testament actually tells us that Lot was a righteous man. New Testament tells us in 2 Peter that he was distressed and tormented in his soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard in the city of Sodom. So, for Abraham, there was this concern about his nephew Lot. But behind that, there was an even deeper concern for the glory and honor of God's character and name. So Abraham pleads with God. He pleads with God in verses 24 and 25. And they're so good, these verses, that I'm going to read them again. Okay? This is Abraham pleading with God. And he says, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right? Now that's a bold prayer, isn't it? That prayer is bold because it's built entirely, actually, on an understanding of God's character. It's as if, as Abraham is saying, Lord, what will the surrounding peoples make of the justice of Yahweh, you, if all the inhabitants of Sodom are destroyed, irrespective of whether they're righteous or not? What do we read here? Surely we see that Abraham did, he did have a passion for the glory and the honor of God and of God's name. He believes rightly that God is a God of justice and mercy, and that is why he's arguing really honestly before the Lord. Abraham here is praying with so much passion because on his own spiritual journey, Abraham has learned that God is a God who is faithful, who makes and keeps his covenant. He's forgiving and he's gracious because we know that Abraham made mistakes and he received that grace and forgiveness. And he acknowledges rightly that God is sovereign and he is indeed the judge of all the earth. But surely this judge can be relied upon to act righteously and to act with justice. Yes. So how can the righteous be destroyed with the wicked? That's what Abraham's saying to the Lord. Which is why he asks, I think, this profound question, will not the judge of the earth do right? When Abraham says this, he's actually a heart-rending plea to God to be consistent with himself. Now, I want to encourage us, I want to extol us this morning. This is the sort of prayer that God honours and that God does answer. There is a right boldness and confidence that we can have when we approach the throne of grace. That is not the same as saying we should be demanding when we come into God's presence, or we should try and manipulate or try in any way bargain with God. Please understand that is not what is happening here. But we can plead. We can plead, especially on the grounds of God's self-revelation that we find in Scripture. And that should be the foundation of our prayers to the God of justice and to the God of mercy. There is more that we can learn from the way Abraham prays here. One other lesson is this. All true praying is persistent. I love the way that Abraham's dialogue with God is marked by a blend of humility and boldness. Never for one moment does his confidence forget the realities of the relationship in which he's involved. Look at verse 27. Abraham says, I am nothing but dust and ashes. Look at verse 30. May the Lord not be angry, but just let me speak. Look at verse 31. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord. You see, he's coming humbly, but he's also coming with boldness. Now, I want to say this. That is the position of power when you pray. There's a shamelessness of faith here which appeals persistently to God and will not give up until he gets an answer. If I may say this reverently, this is the type of praying that God loves. Look at the way he hears Abraham out and the way each time he answers positively. Six times Abraham makes his request, but the number of righteousness decreases from 50 to 10. So his faith, if you like, Abraham's faith is increasing as he edges his way forward with God. He's appealing to his grace and mercy. And at the same time, God is actually drawing Abraham on. So can you see why this isn't about bargaining? It's God encouraging Abraham. Go on, Abraham, have another go. Have a bit more faith. Go on. Abraham is not trying to get God to do something he would otherwise not do. God knew Abraham's request even before he made them. God knew, didn't he, how many righteous people were in Sodom, and he knew what he was going to do to that city. Ah, now, this raises a very difficult question, doesn't it? Raises a very difficult question I've been asked a number of times concerning prayer. God knew what he was going to do with Sodom, yeah? Abraham wasn't actually changing God's mind, was he? So, if God will act anyway, why pray? If God is in charge and his plans can never be thwarted, which they can't, why pray? You ever thought about that? It's a hard question. I am not the oracle, but I'll try and give you an answer. It would not be true to say that if God's people do not pray, then God cannot work. Because God is omnipotent, which means he's all powerful. He can work outside of us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us, but he does really graciously use us. We know from Scripture that our prayers do actually have an integral part to play in the outworking of God's purposes in this world. Here is just one example. This is just one verse from the Old Testament. This is actually the Lord speaking to one of Abraham's descendants, King Solomon, following the dedication of the temple that he had built. And King Solomon had a visitation of the Lord. It's an amazing passage, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. I put it up because I think it's such an incredibly encouraging verse. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." Now that's a fantastic promise, isn't it? It's beyond question that where God's people pray like that, God does respond. Prayer doesn't change the mind of God, but it is his appointed means by which he involves us in his purposes. He enables us to share in their outworking so that we do have a part to play in the situations being changed through our prayers. God has chosen to order his world in this way, and he has committed himself to answer the believing prayers of his people. And I really hope you believe that, because Scripture tells us that time and time again. And I can say from verses like that in 2 Chronicles, from my own experience, from the testimony of many, many other people, and I hope from your own experience as well. But also, significantly for today from this passage. Let me ask you this. Did Abraham's prayer actually achieve anything? Well, to answer that, we have to move on to chapter 19, where we have the account of God's judgment falling on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were totally and utterly destroyed. Now, we haven't got time to read the whole chapter, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you a quick summary. Before I do, I want to be clear as to why Sodom fell so dramatically under God's judgment. We're told later in the Old Testament by the prophet Ezekiel, who described Sodom like this. Sodom was arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy, and they did detestable things before the Lord. Sodom was wicked. Sodom was judged because those who lived there actually did without any reference to God whatsoever. So in chapter 19, the two angels visit the city to investigate its state and are met by Lot, who's sitting with the elders at the gate. Lot offers hospitality to the visitors, which they accept. We then read that in the night, Lot's house is besieged by a mob demanding that the visitors be handed over to them in order that they can have sex with them. Lot's pleas and arguments are swept away, and Lot himself is only rescued when the two angels strike the mob with blindness. Being warned that the Lord is actually about to destroy this city, Lot tells his son-in-laws to flee with his family. And you know what? They dismiss it as a joke. They laugh. They think this is a big joke that God's going to do this. Then at dawn, the angels virtually drag Lot, his wife, and two daughters from the city to find refuge in a place called Zoar. And Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed by burning sulfur. And the reluctance of the family to leave is symbolized by Lot's wife, who lingers looking back at Sodom. It seems really she loved the place too much to flee. And she seems to have been overwhelmed by the cataclysmic upheaval, perhaps as molten materials pour on her. And we're told that she became as a pillar of salt because she stopped and looked back. And the narrative ends, chapter 19, with Abraham retracing his steps early the next morning to the place where before he is interceded with the Lord about Sodom. And as he surveys the panorama before him, the whole plain is enveloped in dense smoke rising up from a furnace. But there is one very significant verse to enlighten and to encourage us. Don't miss this in this story. It's Genesis 19, verse 29. We just put it up. Genesis 19, verse 29 says, "So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived." Do you see that there? He remembered Abraham. He remembered that conversation. Did God answer Abraham's prayer? Yes, of course he did. Once again, Abraham has been used to save Lot's life, not the first time. And the righteous man was rescued in spite of the unbelieving son-in-laws, his reluctant wife and daughters. And clearly, these were the only righteous people God had found in that city. And it seems that that was due more to family solidarity under Lot's headship rather than to any personal commitment to righteousness on their behalf. But because Abraham interceded on Lot's behalf and on the behalf of any other righteous person there, Lot was saved. That family was saved because of Abraham's intercession. Now, does that encourage you to pray? It should encourage us to pray, shouldn't it? The Lord Jesus referred to this whole incident. Do you know where and in what context? Well, what I want you to do, I just want you to turn to page 993. Hopefully you're still awake. And when you get to page 993, you'll get to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And I'm just going to read you verses 26 to 30. And look at the way the Lord Jesus takes this story of Sodom and Abraham and uses it to teach us something else. Okay, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed." So you see how Jesus used this story? The context is the second coming of Christ, when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. So for us this morning, having read this passage about Sodom, Sodom is pointing to a future when Christ returns. Everyone in Sodom were going about their normal lives, and then judgment struck. It was sudden, it was unexpected, it was awesome. And so it will be when Christ comes again. Jesus makes it very clear. Sodom, if you like, to us now is God's declaration, God's demonstration to us now that God will judge the wicked. But the righteous will be rescued, just as it was in Sodom. Now let's just reflect for a moment and say this. Many people in this great, great city of London are not expecting this, are they? And they are living without any reference to God whatsoever. But the day of judgment will come. We should be concerned, we should be praying for people to be both aware and prepared for this great and awesome day, should we not? And who can tell what eternal rescues may yet be achieved in the lives of families and friends if we give ourselves to intercessory prayer for them? Let me quote you Charles Spurgeon. He was a great Baptist preacher. He was also a great prayer as well. Well, I presume he was. And this is one time he said this. If they, meaning the lost, will not hear you speak, they cannot prevent you from praying. Do they ridicule or jest at your exhortations? Well, they can't disturb you in your prayers. Do they seem so far away that they seem out of reach? Well, your prayers can reach them. Have they even declared that they will never listen to you again or see your face? Never mind, because God has a voice which they must hear. Speak to him, and he will make them feel. Follow them always with your prayers, and never let them perish for your lack of supplications. Let's finish now with Abraham. Abraham had experienced a spiritual crisis when he heard about the destruction of Sodom. Yet at the end of chapter 19, his faith in God's character is restored. And he understood much more in his walk with God, and his walk with God was much stronger. At the end of Genesis 19, Abraham had grown into a larger man with a greater God. And it can be the same for us if we give ourselves to prayer. If we're prepared to grapple with the difficult issues that confront us and ask God to give us insight and understanding, and if we're prepared to stand alongside others in their pain and distress and pray for them. Prayer does change things. Prayer does impact other people. Prayer is never, ever wasted. And the other thing about prayer is this, it always changes the person who prays. Abraham finished this encounter with the Lord with a deeper understanding of God's character and with increased faith. And it can, and it should be, the same for us too.